Let's turn to the Word of God, to Paul's letter, first letter to the Corinthians, chapter 15. First Corinthians, chapter 15, we begin reading at verse 1. It's a rather lengthy chapter, but it really cannot be broken up. It all deals with one subject, namely the resurrection of the body. And so we will read the entire chapter. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you, first of all, that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God I am what I am, and his grace toward me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now, if Christ has preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, afterward those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be destroyed is death, for he has put all things under his feet. But when he says all things are put under him, it is evident that he who put all things under him is accepted. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead, if the dead do not rise at all? Why then are they baptized for the dead? And why do we stand in jeopardy every hour? I affirm by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If in the manner of men I have fought with beasts at Ephesus, what advantage is it to me? If the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body, as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. There are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For one star differs from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, and afterward the spiritual. The first man was of the earth, made of dust. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As was the man of dust, so also are those who are made of dust. As is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. In connection with this, we will also read from our Heidelberg Catechism from Lord's Day 22, dealing with the subject of the resurrection of the dead and everlasting life. Lord's Day 22, you can find this on page 51 in the back of your Psalter. What comfort does the resurrection of the body afford you? That not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head, but also that this my body, being raised by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. What comfort do you take from the article of life everlasting, that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy, after this life I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. Let us now confess our faith. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, Maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead and buried, He descended into hell. The third day He arose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father, Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Beloved congregation, when my family and I lived in Alberta, we would sometimes drive over the Montana border to Glacier National Park, about an hour and a half south of where we used to live. And there's a road that goes through this park, and it has a very interesting name. It's called the Going to the Sun Road, and it takes you high into the Rocky Mountains. It's one of the most scenic roads I have ever traveled on. The scenery is absolutely stunning. Snow-covered mountain tops, acres of tall whispering pines, crystal clear lakes, and myriads of wildflowers growing alongside the road. And the further you travel along this road, the higher up into the mountains you go until at last you reach the very summit. And as you turn the corner around this mountain, your jaw literally drops open. There before you is a long, wide valley with snow-capped mountains on either side and the road, the Going to the Sun Road, meandering alongside the mountain with steep cliffs on the one side and a steep drop on the other. It's almost like that road is just clinging to the edge of the mountain. And it takes a while before you get to the summit, but when you get there, it's worth the wait. It's a scene that you never forget. Now, we come in our study of the Apostles' Creed to the very last articles of the Creed, dealing with the resurrection of the dead and the life everlasting. We've come a long way before reaching this point. We've seen some beautiful things, just like you would see on the Going to the Sun Road. We have considered the work of the Father and our creation in Article 1. We've considered the work of the Son and our redemption in Articles 2 through 7. And now we come to the end. We come to that section of the Creed dealing with the final two aspects of the work of the Holy Spirit and our sanctification. And like the summit on the Going to the Sun Road, the end of the Creed is breathtaking. To be sure, every article of the Creed is breathtaking in its own right, but these last two articles are particularly so. And that is because they contain a summary of what the Bible teaches about the future. And it is a glorious future. A glorious future awaits the child of God, because we learn here in these last two articles that when death comes, it is not the end. For the Lord Jesus Christ will raise the dead, and all of God's children shall receive a gloriously new body. And in that body they shall stand before Him and live and praise His name forever. With that in mind, and the help of the Lord, we want to meditate this afternoon on Lord's Day 22 of our Heidelberg Catechism under this theme, the final comfort of the believer, the final comfort of the believer. And we'll see that this comfort is experienced, first of all, at death, secondly, in the resurrection, and thirdly, to all eternity. The final comfort of the believer in this life, congregation, is experienced first at death. Our catechism says here that my soul, after this life, shall be immediately taken up to Christ its head. Now, there are those in the church who will deny that statement. The Roman Catholics, for example, teach that at death, the soul of the believer does not go immediately to Christ. Instead, it goes to purgatory. And there it remains for an indefinite number of years until you have atoned for all of your sins. The Jehovah's Witnesses and the Seventh-day Adventists teach that there is no conscious existence of the soul after death. They subscribe to something called annihilationism. And so they teach that there is no hell and there is no eternal punishment. There is no consciousness after death. And against both of those views, our catechism asserts loudly and clearly and without apology that immediately the soul is united to Christ, its head. Upon the very moment that we breathe our last breath, the soul goes immediately to Christ in heaven. Now, that's exactly what the Scriptures teach. In Luke 23, verse 43, you remember the conversation that the Lord Jesus had with the thief on the cross. And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Not millions of years from now, but today, this very day. Or I think of Philippians 1, verse 23, where the Apostle Paul writes, "For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better." For Paul, dying meant being with Christ. We think also of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke chapter 16, where Jesus says, "The same day that Lazarus died, he was taken up into Abraham's bosom." And so the scriptures are abundantly clear. The moment that the believer dies, his soul goes immediately to heaven, where it is united to Christ, its head. Now, sometimes people will ask the question, what is the condition of believers between the time of their death and the time of the resurrection? What are the souls of believers doing right now in heaven? What is life like there? Well, that's a very good question, and it's a question that we cannot fully answer. The Bible doesn't say very much about it. Revelation 7, verses 9 through 17 gives us a glimpse of this. We learn there that in heaven, for example, there is no persecution, there's no hunger, there's no thirst, there's no heat. Every form of hardship that we experience in this life is completely absent. We learn also that the Lamb of God is there, the Lord Jesus Christ, and He shepherds His people to living fountains of water, which symbolize eternal life and salvation. And we read about how God the Father is there also, and how He wipes away all tears out of the eyes of His children. It's a beautiful thought. He doesn't just wipe away those tears, but he wipes them out so that nothing but perfect joy and bliss remain. What is more, we know that the souls in heaven rest. The body, to be sure, rests in the grave, but the soul also rests. It rests from the toil of this world. It rests from the sorrow and the pain and the anguish, and especially the sin that we experience here in this life. It's a place of rest. It's a place where the souls of believers hear. They hear the glorious choruses of the redeemed in heaven. And that implies that they also hear what the angels say and the other redeemed of the Lord say, and especially what Christ Himself says. They're capable of hearing. And we also know that they work. The Bible says that they serve Him day and night in the temple. And while they work, they rejoice with melodies in their hearts. They stand in the joy of their Lord, and they reign also with Christ, and they assist Him in judging. And perhaps the most glorious thing of all is that they see Christ Himself, the one who suffered for them, the one who died for them. He is there. He's there to behold. And the eyes of believers now at this very present moment behold Christ in all of His glory, all of His majesty, and all of His power. The point is that death is not the end for the believer. It is, as we confess in Lord's Day 16, but a passage into eternal life. Death is the vehicle by which the Lord Jesus Christ transports His people into glory. And that means, child of God, there will never be a moment when you are separated from Christ. What a glorious thought that is. What a comforting thought that is. Jesus Himself says that, "I have my children in my hand, and no one shall pluck them from there." The moment that we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are in Him, and we remain united to Him throughout our entire life, and not even death itself can separate the believer from Christ. He holds them all in the palm of His hand, and He brings every single one of them to glory. So the soul goes to be with Christ. Well, what happens to the body? Well, the Bible tells us that when we die, the body goes to the grave. And there it decomposes and eventually turns to dust. And that is the consequence of sin. Death is not a part of the natural cycle or circle of life, as we are told. It is not natural for us to die. God created us to live. The fact that we die is a consequence of the fall into sin. And so we all must die unless the Lord Jesus comes again. Congregation, every single one of us one day will die, and our bodies will also be lowered into the ground. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the good news is that that is not the end of the matter. Death and the grave does not have the final say, which is precisely why the Apostle Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 15, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? For if we are in Christ, that same body which will decompose in the grave will one day be raised up. And it will be made like the glorious body of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And to be sure, also the bodies of unbelievers will rise from the dead, but they will rise to everlasting condemnation. The bodies of believers will rise to everlasting glorification. And isn't that exactly what we confess in question answer 57, that not only my soul after this life shall be immediately taken up to Christ, its head. We've seen that already, but also that this, my body, being raised up by the power of Christ, shall be reunited with my soul and made like unto the glorious body of Christ. You notice the wording of this question and answer. Not only my soul, but also my body. And in phrasing the answer in this way, our catechism is distancing itself from those who would place an undue emphasis on the soul. Many Christians sometimes will speak about salvation only in terms of the soul. And so they speak of Christ saving their soul. And many hymns do that as well. Jesus, lover of my soul, or it is well with my soul. There's this emphasis on the soul. Now, to be sure, Jesus is vitally interested in our soul. But congregation, Jesus didn't come just to redeem our soul. We were made body and soul. We fell body and soul. And therefore, Christ came to redeem both body and soul. And so the great comfort of the resurrection is that not only will my soul go to be with Christ, but eventually also my body will be. This is the glorious doctrine of the resurrection of the dead. And although I trust most of us here accept this doctrine, there was a time in the Christian church when people had great difficulty with this. That is clear from the passage of Scripture that we read from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Apparently, there were some in the Corinthian congregation who had doubts about the resurrection. Some of them even openly denied it. That's probably because the Corinthians were influenced very much by Greek thought. The Greeks had a tendency to elevate the soul over the body. Some even spoke of the body as the prison house of the soul. And as a result of this, they had a hard time accepting the idea that the body would rise from the dead and that we would live in this body for an everlasting eternity. And they openly then denied the doctrine of the resurrection. And Paul then comes in this letter and he addresses this issue head on. And he gives a number of powerful arguments to defend the doctrine of the resurrection in verses 1 through 11. He says it's scriptural. And therefore, it is the teaching of all of the apostles who are the divinely appointed teachers of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so to deny the resurrection is, in effect, to deny the teaching of Scripture, and it is to deny apostolic teaching. It is to set yourself outside of the church of Christ. Then in verses 12 12 through 19, he argues that if there's no resurrection of the dead, then the Christian faith is vain. It's futile. We got nothing to live for. There's no purpose to anything anymore. If the Christian life is futile, then there's no hope at all. And then he goes on in verses 20 through 34 that if Christ did not rise from the dead, then the parallel between Adam and Christ breaks down. Just as all men died in Adam, so all men will also be raised with Christ. And then after describing the nature of the resurrected body in verses 35 to 49, Paul at the end of the chapter asserts that if there is no such thing as the resurrection of the dead, then we cannot enter into heaven. And that's where the heart of Paul's argument comes, especially in verse 50, where he writes, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." What Paul is saying is this, that in our current body, there's no way that we can inherit the kingdom of God, because the kingdom of God is a spiritual kingdom. And so in order for us to enter into that kingdom, our bodies need to be changed. And that's exactly what happens in the resurrection. The body is changed. It's transformed. The corruptible, he says, puts on incorruption. The mortal puts on immortality. And it is with this glorified body that we are able to enter into everlasting life. And so our catechism is entirely scriptural. Not only will our soul be taken up, but so will the body. Now, there are a lot of questions about that, to be sure, two of which are answered by our catechism. The first is, how will this body be raised? Our catechism answers that by the power of Christ. It's by the power of Christ that our bodies shall be raised. And what a power that is. You may remember how just before the Lord Jesus ascended up into heaven, he said to his disciples that all power and all authority is given unto me in heaven and on earth. Well, congregation, if that is true, if he has all power and all authority, then it is but a small matter for him to raise the dead back to life. It will be as easy for him to raise the dead back to life as it was to call Lazarus forth from the tomb. And that includes those whose remains have long since disappeared, or whose remains were never located, those who were burned, for example, beyond recognition, or those who were drowned at sea and their bodies never recovered. It includes also the bodies of preborn children, children that we lost as a result of miscarriage. Every single one of these children, every single one of these people shall be raised up on the day of resurrection by the power of Christ. Oh, you see how powerful Christ is. If he can do that, congregation, he can do anything. And so it will be raised by his power. But another question that is often asked is, what will this resurrection body be like? And again, our catechism at least hints at an answer when it says it will be made like unto the glorious body of Christ. Imagine that. This body of ours will be made like unto the glorious body of Christ. That is also scriptural. In Philippians 3, verse 21, Paul writes that Christ will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to his glorious body according to the working by which he is able even to subdue all things to himself. And in the passage of scripture that we read, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 49, he writes that as we have borne the image of the man of dust, who is Adam, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man, which is Christ Jesus. The point is, our body shall be made like unto the glorious body of Christ. Now that means two things. It means, first of all, that whatever else the resurrection body
is, and whatever else it is like, and whatever else it is capable of doing, it will be a real body. Christ's post-resurrection body was a real body. The Lord Jesus was not a ghost. He was not a phantom. He had a real body. He had a head. He had arms. He had legs and feet. In fact, you could see the holes in his hands and the holes in his feet, and you could still see the gash in his side. It was a real body. You could see it. You could handle it. You could touch it. And he was capable of eating and drinking, even, and speaking, and walking, and going from one place to the next. You could feel it. And so it will be for the believer. Whatever amazing qualities this glorified body of ours will have, it will still be a real body. In fact, every indication is that it will be the same body that we have now, except perfect in every way. And that's the second thing. The second unique thing about the glorified body is that it will be incapable of sinning. As long as we are in this body, congregation, we will continue to sin against God. But in the resurrection, our bodies will be incapable of sinning. In that respect, the resurrection body is far superior to the body that Adam had. The body that Adam had was capable of sinning against God. And we know that he did sin against God. But the body that believers will receive in the resurrection will be utterly incapable of sinning. And in this glorified body, we shall be able to serve God and to glorify him to an everlasting eternity perfectly. The passage of scripture that we read in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul compares our glorified body to a seed that is planted. It's a very interesting image. Children, when you take a seed and you plant it in the soil, what happens? Well, the seed itself actually dies. And from that dead seed comes a living plant. And so it is also in the resurrection, the body, Paul says, is sown in corruption and raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. In other words, it will be similar to the body that we now have, but vastly superior in every way. Now, that too is a great comfort, is it not? We saw earlier that God created us not just souls, but soul and body. Imagine for a moment that the body perished and the soul only lived on. Well, if that were the case, then our salvation would be incomplete, and then we ourselves would be incomplete. We'd be living in an intermediate state that endured to an everlasting eternity. The congregation, we learn here that our salvation in Christ is not incomplete. Salvation that Christ accomplished for his people is a full and complete salvation. We fell, soul and body, and we shall be redeemed, soul and body. We shall be saved fully and completely. This is the redemption that Christ merited for all of his children, a full and complete redemption. A redemption of the soul, to be sure, but also a redemption of the body. And it is in this glorified body that we shall live before God to an everlasting eternity. That's our third point. The final comfort of the believer is experienced also to all eternity. We find that expressed especially in question and answer 58. The question is asked, what comfort do you take from the article of life everlasting? And the answer is that since I now feel in my heart the beginning of eternal joy after this life, I shall inherit perfect salvation, which eye has not seen nor ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man to conceive, and that to praise God therein forever. Catechism says that the believer now already in this life experiences the beginning of eternal joy. What an amazing thought that is. Eternal life doesn't begin when we stand before the Lord in heaven. It begins right now, the moment we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then a joy floods our soul, and we know that we have the forgiveness of sins, and that we're adopted as sons and daughters of God, and we have the gift of everlasting life, and that brings joy to the believer. It begins now already. And it grows over time, or so it should be the case. In fact, the older we get, the more this joy should increase. To be sure, we don't always experience that joy. Certainly not always to the same degree. I've said before many times that the experience of the child of God is not always one of the victorious Christian living from joy to joy, from glory to glory, and from victory to victory. It's not the case. There are times in the experience of every child of God when he experiences times of darkness, even when he becomes old. Yes, sometimes even on his deathbed. But the child of God does experience at least some measure of joy. And what our catechism is saying is that the joy we experience in this life is a joy that will never end. It is the beginning of an eternal joy, a joy that will fill us to an everlasting eternity. The catechism here, of course, is referring to heaven. Heaven is a place of joy. In heaven, there is no darkness. There's only light and joy forever and ever. What will that be like? Who can possibly imagine what that will be like? Even the Apostle Paul, who you remember in 2 Corinthians 13, had a glimpse of heaven. Even he had a hard time putting this into words in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9, words that are quoted here in our catechism. He writes this, that eye has not seen nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. You can't describe it. It's so wonderful. It's so amazing. You can't put it into words. It's beyond our imagination. The best we can ever do is to take the greatest joy that we ever experience in this life and then multiply that by an infinity. And even then you'll have only a small taste of what the joy in heaven will be like. Child of God, this is what awaits you on the other side of the grave. Oh yes, the grave is a scary place. No one likes to go there. Every time we have to attend a funeral and we look into that deep pit, that grave, it frightens us. The prospect of our body that we have cared for all of our life long, decomposing and being eaten by worms. It's almost unmentionable. It's true. But it's frightening. But the day is coming when that body of yours, which will eventually turn into dust, will be raised incorruptible. And you, child of God, shall stand before the Lord and experience a joy that you never thought possible in this life. Oh, you tasted something of it from time to time, but it's only fleeting. It's here today and gone tomorrow. But in heaven, it will last for an everlasting eternity. And that is the final comfort of the believer. It is a comfort that is experienced at death, in the resurrection, and to all eternity. How should we respond to these things? Let me suggest a few things. First of all, magnify God. Magnify God. Magnify Him, child of God, for His faithfulness. That He will not leave your soul in the grave, but rather He will take it unto Himself and He will preserve it unto the day of resurrection. Magnify Him for His power. by which he is able to raise the dead back to life, even those who have no earthly remains, magnify him also for his great goodness, considering the great inheritance that he has laid up for you in heaven. Magnify God. Secondly, live as a pilgrim. Remember, child of God, that this life is not all that there is. It has much to offer, no doubt, but this is not our ultimate home. Our ultimate home is in heaven. And therefore, do not set your heart on the things of this world, but wean yourself away from it. Live like a pilgrim and a stranger on the earth, and look forward to spending an everlasting eternity with God. And may that also encourage you in all of your trials and tribulations when you see all around you the effects of sin, even in your own heart and the hearts of your family and the hearts of our nation, that it may encourage you to go on looking forward to that great and glorious day when Christ shall make all things new and we shall live before him in perfection forever. And thirdly, examine yourself. You considered this afternoon the believer's final comfort, but we need to ask ourselves the question, congregation, do I have a share in that comfort? Is this comfort also mine? That's an appropriate question, especially at this juncture as we come to the end of our study of the Apostles' Creed. During the past several months, the whole way of salvation has been explained to you in light of the Creed. You've been told what God the Father does in the work of creation. You've been told what God the Son does in the work of redemption, and what God the Holy Spirit does in the work of sanctification. And the question is, and that's the question really that's asked in the next Lord's Day, but let me ask it to you now already. Do you believe these things? Can you say that this triune God has done all of these things for you personally? Is the Apostles' Creed your personal confession? If not, then you have no share in this comfort. And when you die, your soul will not go to be with Christ in heaven, but it shall be cast into hell. And there it will await the time of the resurrection, when soul will be reunited again with body, and then you will be cast, soul and body, into hell for an everlasting eternity. We must be in Christ in order to enjoy these great benefits. And if you're not in Christ, then the gospel call comes to you yet again. Believe on the Lord Jesus. You're still in the day of grace. You still have opportunity to repent of your sins and to believe on his name. Oh, do so. Because you don't know when death may come. And when it does come, there will be no second chance. There will be no second opportunity. We have one opportunity to be saved, and that is now. It is today. Today is the day of salvation. But blessed are you if you know that you do have a share in these things. For death for you, as I said already, is but a passageway leading to everlasting life. You have a great inheritance, child of God. You may look forward to that day when your soul shall be reunited with the body. And even death has lost its sting for you. Oh yes, death is still the last enemy that must be overcome. But even when you face that last enemy, you may know that your soul shall not be lost. It shall go to be with Christ. And when the day comes when the Lord Jesus shall come again to that soul that he has preserved in heaven, will be reunited with the body. And then as body and soul, you shall live and reign with God in Christ forever. In that place where there is no sorrow, no tears, no deformity, no disability, no sin, no effects of sin, where there is only joy, perfect joy. A joy that cannot be described fully in words. And when God himself shall wipe out every tear from our eye. Oh, may the Lord hasten that great and glorious day. And until that day comes, may we be found faithful and confessing with all of our heart and living out of the joy of that confession. I believe in the resurrection of the body and the life everlasting. Amen. Now depart in peace and receive the Lord's blessing. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.